This is file number one. Here are positions of inspiration. And we'll talk about these momentarily. File number one. Make sure that everybody gets one. Do we? We can get the extras after class, just as long as everybody has one for right now. We were going to finish talking about inspiration, so we'll do that first. And then we'll talk about this claim of, well, this challenged inspiration. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That's what we wanted to look at next. We discussed the proper way of understanding 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, showing that the verse is saying that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And then it tells you what it's profitable for. But all Scripture is inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The concept in the word moved is that of being borne along as by the current of a river. You're carried along. These men spoke as they were carried along by God's Spirit. This was not of their own will. It was not of their own volition. They yielded their will. They yielded and submitted themselves to God, and God was able to speak through them. And that's how they wrote the Word of God. You see, the current directs. It's what makes the object move. This represents God, who directed every word. He gave every single word, and there is no exception. You can also note with this Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. This is very important to understand. It's very simple, but it is vital, and the devil has attacked this thing a million times. He's done it once, he's done it a million times. He's attacked inspiration time after time after time. He tells him here that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He does not want any part of his word to be misused. He doesn't want any of it to be deleted. He doesn't want anything to be added to it. He wants us to hold faithfully to what he has said and then allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Another scripture that depicts the manner in which the Word of God was written is Acts 2 and verse 4. Now, this is speaking about the day of Pentecost when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but it tells us how they were able to speak in other tongues, and the principle applies to how the Word of God was written. It shows the same truth in both cases. It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And the key phrase is the last phrase, "as the Spirit gave them the utterance." With the Word of God, it says God gave them the words they wrote. Until God gave them the words, they did not pen a thing. Until God's presence was there and they knew that this is exactly what God wanted said. And I'm sure they were in a very unique place. I don't think they lived in this place. I don't think Paul lived in this place every day of his life. I think this is a place that God was able to get him to for that specific writing of the book of Romans, specific writing of the book of Galatians, same thing with Peter writing, same thing with Matthew writing. I don't think they lived in this place. But there came times where God wanted his word written, and there was a special anointing that came. And then they wrote as the Spirit gave the utterance. This is also shown in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Now, I am not saying that the primary application of these verses is to inspiration, because it's not. But you can draw things out of these statements that do apply to how the word was inspired. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And in application to the writing of God's word, Paul didn't know what to write to Rome. He didn't know what to write to Corinth. Peter didn't know what to write. James didn't know what to write. They did not really know what to write. You may be in a situation where you're about to speak to somebody. You don't really know what to say. You don't know absolutely. That's why you're praying so fervently and so desperately that God would give you things to say. Well, there's a great need here. They weren't going to be able to write multi-volume letters. They had to be able to get right to the heart of what God wanted said to those people, and so that things could be said that would really meet their needs. And so there was weakness. There's human weakness. Man couldn't write the Bible if all eternity depended upon it. He couldn't do it. Then the application here is to prayer, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Paul didn't know what to write. Peter didn't know what to write. Matthew didn't know what to write. They're not reporters. They were not going out conducting investigation, making sure that all the stories were that could be supported, and they were corroborated one with the other, and then they wrote a nice newspaper report. People have terribly misunderstood the beginning portion of the book of Luke. And just let me insert this here while it's on my mind. Luke chapter 1, he says something that has been greatly misunderstood, giving the idea that Luke was a reporter who went out investigating, and that's how he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He did no such thing. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are more surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now the problem is where it says from the very first in verse 3. The Greek does not say that if you understand the spiritual truth. It's saying from above. That's what the Greek is, from above. How did Luke have perfect understanding to write these things in order? Because he searched it out? He couldn't search it out. He couldn't find all the people that Jesus spoke to. He didn't walk with Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. He came in later. Luke's a Gentile. How would he have ever found all the people that were involved in these stories? How could the apostles even remember all these stories? It couldn't be done. It's totally impossible. He had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, because it came from above. That's what the point is. He did have understanding of the things from the very first, because God gave it to him from above. The Greek there, from the very first, is from above. That's how the Greek reads. And you can translate it from the very first, but that misses the whole point. It heads off in the wrong direction. See, the understanding of inspiration that most people have is that men just wrote what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had witnessed. That is not what they did at all. They did not do that. Now, some of the things they did see, some of the things they did hear, some of the things they did witness, but that's not how they wrote it. They wrote it as God gave them the words. They didn't, well, now let's see. Now, what was that that Jesus said? Well, I think a good verse to put in here from the Old Testament would be, I think I'll use one from the Psalms. They didn't do it that way. That is not how the Bible was written. The Bible was not written in that way at all. That's the truth, and it's very important. Now back to Romans 8, he says, "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And the point is, there were things that Paul felt in his spirit, but he couldn't find the words to utter it. He didn't have the words just of his own mind. God had to give him the words. And it's the same thing when we speak in other tongues. We've got things in our spirit that we want to express to God, but how do you say it? How do you get across the point? You don't have the ability in your own language. We don't have it in English. If you spoke French, you don't have it in French. If you spoke German, you don't have it in German. We need other tongues. Now, it says, for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered, but it shouldn't read with groanings. It should say, for groanings which cannot be uttered. See, it's not saying that somehow this is done with groanings that you don't utter. No, it's for groanings that you cannot articulate in your own language, and so God comes and gives you another language. Well, Paul was in the same position. John was in the same position. How do you write Scripture? How do you write what God once said? There's only one way. That is, if God gives you the words. There's no other way. Now, the phenomenal thing is that you see the human element involved in all of this. You see Paul, you see Peter, you see Isaiah, and God wanted it just that way. Now, that's a big stumbling stone to the liberals. But when you are walking in a right relationship with God, it's a thrilling thing because you see how God uses man. And you see that God is not just doing things. He didn't do this separate of Paul. He didn't do this separate of Peter. He didn't do it separate of Moses. He used them, and he used their vocabulary. But yet it's still every word that he wanted said, just the way he wanted it said. And then he says, verse 27, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I cannot overemphasize the importance of understanding inspiration. Now, what all of you should do, and you should read this about 10 times each, and that includes myself, all of us should do this, and make sure you really understand this pamphlet that's on the book counter, The Inspiration of the Bible. And our pastor was given this revelation. And it goes through some of the real problems where the devil has brought lies into minds of modernists and liberals that has caused them to hold to partial inspiration. And most Christians, I would say really when it comes right down to it, almost every Christian lacks this revelation. And so at certain points, they actually only believe in partial inspiration. Especially when you have the verse where Paul said, I don't have a command of the Lord, this is what I say. Well, that's obviously Paul. No, God gave every word the way he wanted it said in that kind of a context. It still was fully inspired of God. When Paul asked for his cloak to be sent, it's still God giving every word. But it's showing God involved with Paul's life and concern for his life. And it's showing the involvement of the divine with the human and the human involved with the divine. And that's always seen throughout the whole Word of God. But this pamphlet goes through many, many difficult scriptures and gives what I would say is, to my mind, absolutely a revelation where God gave understanding to our pastor, and he preached it in a sermon, and then he put it together in this booklet. And if you haven't purchased this and you haven't read it, you really need to do so. And you must make sure that you understand inspiration. It is vital, because if you don't, as you're studying the scriptures on your own, or as you're having conversations with certain people, you'll be led astray. And you'll begin to backtrack on what you think. Well, I used to think it was all God's word, but now I can see so much of a human element in different passages that that must have just been man. No, that's the very thing that God has put in there to be a stone of stumbling to those that would not really hold to the word of God like God wants us to do. The Bible is fully and in every part God breathed. Fully and in every part God breathed. Every tense, every preposition, every bit of punctuation, every jot, every tittle, every single letter, every single bit of it came right from God. It was not dictation. See, if it was just dictation, you would not see man involved. When the president of the corporation dictates to his secretary, you do not see the secretary. You don't see the secretary just because it's typed. You don't see her personality. You don't see her at all. All you see is the president of the corporation. But Scripture goes far beyond dictation, which is what makes it so incredible. You do see, as it were, the secretary. You do see Moses. You do see Peter. You do see Isaiah. It's an incredible thing. God used their vocabulary. But that did not taint inspiration. That further demonstrates the phenomenal miracle of inspiration. That shows the real supernatural power of God to say, I'm going to write something and I'm going to use your vocabulary to do it. And your vocabulary will not limit me in the slightest. I will take it and I will use it just like I want to say what I want. And they're going to see you, but it's still going to be me. That's an amazing thing. It's really incredible. The liberal stumbles over that because he can see Moses, he can see Isaiah, he can see Paul. He says partial inspiration. And he's falling right over a marvelous revelation, and the devil's making inroads into his life, into his mind, and he's being hurt severely. And we cannot afford to have that happen to us. Now, what's happened then historically is that the Bible's claim to inspiration has been challenged over and over and over again. And it began with the rise of modernism, more in our day and age, but it's been there really from the beginning of time. And modernism is based on intellectual pride. That's what modernism is based on. When I say modernism, I mean liberalism. I mean what you find in most seminaries and in a vast majority of churches today, or a large number of churches. And this intellectual pride keeps people from really submitting to Christ. They won't submit to Christ. And not only is it an intellectual pride, but there's an unbelief. And that unbelief is the rejection of the supernatural. They don't know what God can do. They haven't experienced God. This modernism did not come out of the Pentecostal church. This came out of non-born-again, so-called theologians. That's where it came from. That were open up to all sorts of philosophies of the world, but at the same time we're going to say we believe the Bible and we'll teach from the Bible. And they're so far removed from the Bible, it's really a sad and tragic thing. Most of modernism's efforts are directed toward casting doubt upon the authenticity and the inspiration of Scripture. They are pawns in the devil's hand. The modernist and the liberal is just a little tool in the devil's hands. That's what he is. It is done under the guise of intellectual honesty. So you got to be honest. And scientific objectivity, which is utter nonsense. It goes all the way back to the 2nd century A.D. with the Gnostics, who said the Old Testament was the work of an inferior deity. It goes all the way back to them. And it's been with the church ever since. In the 18th century, modern higher criticism began with French agnosticism. So in the 1700s, and it was this modern higher criticism of deciding who wrote what and what are the real dates, and you can't write these things 100 years before, 500 years or hundreds of years before they happen. Nobody can do that. Come on, don't kid me. Prophecy written beforehand, rolling back the Red Sea, man in the wilderness, angel, oh, ha ha ha, demon, Satan, oh, boy, that's one of the funniest ones I've ever heard. That's where it all started, right in this kind of thinking, from this higher criticism. Rejection of the supernatural. Then into the 19th century, you find German rationalism. And you'll find that a very large number of the liberals and modernists have come right out of this German rationalism. The roots of biblical criticism lie in atheistic philosophy. That's where you trace it back and it goes to atheistic philosophy. It goes back to a hatred for the truth. You trace this back and you don't find men loving the Bible. You find men standing in opposition to the Word of God. You don't find these people involved in an objective search for truth. They weren't. They were standing against the Bible, and they'd already determined what they were going to believe, and then they just loaded their guns and started riddling the Bible full of holes. The first area that was attacked was the Pentateuch. Might as well start with the book of Genesis. And then deal with the next four. So Genesis to Deuteronomy was the first area attacked, especially the book of Genesis. And that's because evolution was on its way in. That theory, that abominable theory, was on its way in. And there was an appeal to the intellect to rethink things. And there were two main individuals involved. A man named Graf, G-R-A-F, very famous liberal. and a man named Wellhausen, W-E-L-H-A-U-S-E-N, Graf and Wellhausen. And they, with others, attempted to split the Pentateuch up into several different documents written by different men. And this is known as the J-E-P-D theory. Capital J, capital E, capital P, capital D. And Graf and Wellhausen were the two main proponents of this. And J represents the Jehovahist. And he was the one who worked with the name of God. He was a separate writer. And he put certain things together talking about Jehovah. So he's the Jehovahist. The E represents the Elohist, using the term Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-S-T. So Jehovahist and then the Elohist. He was also a separate writer, separate person. And he was putting in his view, his ideas. And the P stands for what are known as the priestly redactors. And you spell redactor R-E-D-A-C-T-O-R-S. And this is where the priest came along later, and they rewrote, changed it, made it smoother, added things, and they just kind of revamped the whole thing. And then the last one, the D, stands for the Deuteronomist. And he was the final one that went over this whole thing. And added other things, left some things out, re-clarified, re-explained. Now, the major question here is, where is the proof? Where do you have proof for such a thing? Well, that doesn't matter. See, as long as you can get people to listen to you, you don't need proof. As long as you can get people to follow what you have to say, then why do you need proof? You don't need any proof. The evolutionist doesn't need any proof, and he's got millions of people following him. He doesn't have any proof at all. He's not one leg to stand on. He doesn't have one shred of evidence. So you don't need proof as long as you got people to listen. As long as you got people that you can talk and talk to, and they'll follow you. Now, they also made attacks on the dates of different books, especially the prophets, and notably the book of Daniel. They made a lot of attacks on the book of Daniel, always seeking to show that they were written after the events. And then in the New Testament, they sought to show contradictions in the Gospels. They would keep pitting Matthew against Luke, and Luke against Mark, and John against Matthew. And they'd always try as well to show that Matthew and Luke copied from Mark, and that Mark was the original document, and Matthew and Luke used that. And that all of them then had copied, though, from another document that doesn't exist anymore. So Mark copied from one document, and Mark and Luke copied from Mark. Matthew and Luke did. And they also, in other books, would just question the authorship. They'd say, well, Peter couldn't have written this, James couldn't have written this, Paul couldn't have written that. And they do the same thing with the Old Testament. Now, the whole thing boils down to pure skepticism. So the whole thing boils down to, many seminaries and religious schools today are saturated with this type of thinking. It's common. This thinking and this teaching is common. It is rampant. And I'll tell you this, there is communist infiltration in some of these seminaries as well that's working in this whole thing. And that is really the truth. But that's not the whole cause of it, because it goes back, it predates what you'd really label as communism. It's the devil. It just shows the devil working. Now, the amazing thing is that conservative, born-again scholars have demolished every one of these arguments. None of these arguments stand. And they cannot refute the arguments given in books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They cannot refute the evidence given by Ramsey, who went out as an archaeologist and proved that all the cities of the book of Acts existed, and it was absolutely accurate historically. Nobody's ever been able to refute him. Nobody can refute the Bible. See, none of these men refute the Bible. They just cast mud on it. And they get other people to pay attention to the mud and they all head for the bluff. It's the blind leading the blind. Everything that they have is lies and skepticism, but there are a very large number of people influenced by them. It's a tragic thing. Their heart is rejecting God. Facts have no meaning to them. They're like the Christians today that don't believe in healing. There are good born-again Christians that don't believe in healing. And you can give them books that just page after page give accounts of healings, and they'll say, no, God's just not doing that today. I mean, don't you know God's just not doing that today? And it's the same thing with Christians that don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can give them testimony after testimony after testimony, and they'll say, no, don't you know God's not doing that today? And they're holding a tradition. They're married to a denomination. They're married to a theology. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. We've got to have the truth no matter what it is. We cannot afford to find out one day that we've been married to a philosophy and it's been going completely opposite of the Word of God. We cannot afford to have that happen. Now, you better realize that demon spirits by the horde are involved in this kind of a thing. And it's Satan working through his demons motivating these liberals and these modernists. And they're seeking to destroy the faith in anybody who will listen. What happens in a lot of major universities, like these kind of church universities? What happens when these people come in as freshmen into these universities? How do their professors lecture to them? They smash all morals. They smash everything that has to do with religion. And they begin to make an appeal to them on a plane of intellectual pride. And if you believe in God, you're an old granny. And if you still got morals, you're some old grandpa. And they ridicule and ridicule and ridicule to rob people of faith. And everybody who listens gets robbed of faith. And it's happened a million times over. I mean, it has happened so many times. It's an absolute tragedy. And a lot of, here's good parents, and they want the best for their child, and they send them to the University of Babylon. And they're not thinking. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize the consequences. They don't realize that place is a den of iniquity. They don't realize it. They're ignorant. They're ignorant of what's in those rock and roll records. They're ignorant of what goes on at a rock concert. They're ignorant. They're just blind. Who's blinding them? The devil is there blinding. But anybody who listens is going to have their faith destroyed and robbed from them. He uses the approach, hath God said. Is that really in the Bible? Can you really believe that? I mean, let's be honest intellectually. Could that really have happened? And because many do not really know the truth, and they're not grounded in the Word, and they're not having that real close relationship with Jesus, they're easy prey for the enemy. Very easy prey. There have been, I would imagine, quite a number of Christians that have ended up, and they were born again, they've ended up as Jehovah's Witnesses. They've ended up as Mormons. They've ended up in Christian Science. Because when somebody came and talked to them, being used of the devil, and said certain things, and they were not able to refute it, they felt like, well, I got to join them. I can't refute it. Because they didn't know the Word, they were vulnerable. They were an easy prey. And that doesn't tell us that it's important to know God's Word, and to know who wrote the book intimately, that I don't know what does. Don't think that just because you're doing peachy keno today, that everything's going to be all right 5 years from now. We've got to really be committing our hearts, and we've got to be learning what's in this book and really understanding it. Satan has presented his challenge, and we must not be ignorant of his devices. Now, the present theological camps, what we find is that modernism has infested the church to varying degrees, and almost every church has been infested. Almost everyone. If one examines the teaching of any group on inspiration, he has a good index as to the degree of modernism in that group, because that's a main thing that shows you whether they're going to line up with the book or whether they're moving far away from the book. Their view on inspiration tells you a great deal as to how much modernism and liberalism has come into that church. And that's really the truth. And then that indicates, in turn, how much their walk is either in the flesh or in the spirit. You can learn a lot by finding out what people believe on these on these kind of issues. This is a very important issue. Let's talk about liberalism. Liberalism is total apostasy. Total apostasy. Liberalism draws directly from the German theologian Schleiermacher. And his name is, let's see if he's on here or not. No, don't have his name on there. But you spell it S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R. S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R. Schleiermacher. He's a German theologian. And he taught the source of truth theology. It's another form of atheism. Isn't it amazing? Here is a theologian who, when you come right down to what he is, he's actually an atheist. Isn't that an incredible thing? So it's what he is. It's exactly what he is. Okay, he taught that the source of true theology is man's religious consciousness. Now you ask the question, what is that? Man's religious consciousness. It's subjectivity, that's all it is. It's everything is relative. It's whatever's true to you is true. But man's religious consciousness, not the Bible. He also said that we must reject absolutes. There are no absolutes. And substitute subjective opinions for objective truth. See, it always comes back to the individual. Substituting subjective opinions for objective truth. He wasn't looking for objective truth. See, he was not a man looking for the truth. He'd been deceived. He was looking to just justify his own philosophy, his own life.
What age?
I don't know. It goes back in the 1800s or 1900s. I'm not sure exactly. It wouldn't be very difficult to find out. I just don't have it here in my notes. He said nothing should be accepted simply because it's in the Bible. And it implied that Scripture is only acceptable if it is in accord with your own philosophy. This is very common. It's a very common belief. See, our problem for some of us is that we didn't know anything about any religion before we got saved. And I would say that quite a number have had no church background at all. And Community Chapel might be the first church that you've ever really attended. So we're pretty naive and pretty closed off to what's going on out here in seminaries and in some of these other, what we label as, well, the church can't be going that far off the bluff, can it? Can that seminary really be going that far? Can it be that far away from God? Yes, absolutely. And this is no exaggeration. I'm not exaggerating in the slightest. The whole thing boils down to man is God. Man decides. Man's his own judge. These liberals attack the truth of Scripture on every point. They don't accept anything in the Bible. They really don't. They deny the miracles because they find them incredible. And then they turn around and offer rationalistic explanations that demand more faith than just to believe the Bible. That's really the truth. It's amazing. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection of Christ. They deny miracle after miracle after miracle and just label them as Bible myths. These are just myths. It's like mythology. The Bible is no different than Greek mythology to them. No different. It's all in the same boat. Except they attack this and they leave Greek mythology alone.
Yeah.
They deny literal statements. The Bible makes literal statements, they deny it. Of course they deny hell. And what their idea of heaven is, who knows? And who cares? God's word is bent to their own mind. It's always bent to their own mind. Always comes back to their own mind. See, we need to watch out for such things. Are you always interpreting, as it were, the Bible based on how you see it, how you feel, what your emotions are saying, what your mind is coming up with, the way that your computer evaluates the data? It's a dangerous place to be in. You've got to be careful, very careful. Man's reason is worshipped in this position. Man's intellect is worshipped. Man's IQ is worshipped. But the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. It means to put God first and foremost. And if you have to then count every man a liar in order to hold to God's word, then that's what you do. Romans 3 and verse 4. Also, you can put Romans 12 and verse 2. For it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the second group is neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy. When you talk about somebody being like an orthodox Jew or an orthodox Christian, in some cases you could use the word he's a fundamentalist. But then you have neo-orthodoxy. See, a new orthodoxy, which means everything's going to be changed. Neo-orthodoxy, after looking at it very carefully, this is still total apostasy. And so liberalism is total apostasy. This is total apostasy. But this differs a little bit. And it's because that it outwardly claims agreement with many major Christian doctrines. It claims outwardly, see, it gives outward claim that yes, we agree with many of these major Christian doctrines. But that's really falsehood, because they don't. It does not matter the words that come out of the mouth. It's where the people are really standing. The most famous of these theologians is Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H. And Karl Barth is very famous. And you, as you have contact with Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, you'll find that many of them are basing their theology on his tenets. He's a very, I don't know if he's still alive, I don't think he is, but he was a very influential person. Very, very influential. He's the most famous of these theologians. And he said, at every point, the Bible is the vulnerable word of man. At every point, the Bible is the vulnerable word of man. Now that cannot be anybody who's walking in any sense with God, really. He's headed completely the other direction. The neo-orthodoxy position, they say that God's word does not equal God's revelation. It's not God's revelation. It's only a human witness to that revelation. And the Bible is full of errors. Full of them. When somebody says that to you, always say, could you name one? Always say that to them. You'd be amazed at how many can't. You'd be amazed. I guarantee it. They've heard it and they're parroting it. They're like a wind-up doll where you put in a little tape cassette or something. Now comes mouth what somebody put in their brain and they don't have any idea what they're talking about. The writers of Scripture wrote in their own words what God gave them. But it don't give them too much credit here. It means more like they received kind of like impressions from God. And then they just put it in their own words. Kind of felt something from God, and then they just wrote it what they thought would be the best. So there's no inspiration. No inspiration at all. The Bible is like a preacher. He makes a few errors, but he still witnesses to the truth. Well, a preacher does make some errors, but that's not the way the Bible is written. They doubt the words of Jesus in the New Testament.
Was that a quote?
Well, I don't know if it's a quote, but that's the essence of what they teach. All of these things are at least the essence, if not more or less direct quotes. I don't have anything that I know of other... Well, the statement at every point, the Bible is a vulnerable word of man, that was a direct quote from Barth. But the others are more just the essence. And these are the kind of things that they teach. So they are direct from their teaching, but not necessarily direct quotes. But they doubt the words of Jesus in the New Testament because, see, it's just the record that was passed down of what people heard. And you can't really rely on what people have heard. You can't rely on eyewitnesses at an automobile wreck. You cannot really rely on eyewitnesses at the scene of a robbery. They found that out over and over again. Well, he had a beard. No, he had a mustache. He was 6'4". No, he's 5'8". He had a green coat. No, it was red. He had tennis shoes. No, they were Oxfords. No, it was a woman, I think. I mean, by the time you get done, might as well have been Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck. You have no idea. And then you take that into the courtroom and you're going to put somebody in prison? I mean, so absurd. Such a tragedy. Man's mind equals the standard. It goes back to man's mind. Same thing as the liberal position. If part of the Bible strikes you as inspired, it is. But if it doesn't strike you as inspired, then it's not. So it's up to each individual. There is no Satan, and clearly no demons. It's just that the Bible is using these things to show that there's a struggle between God and man. There's a struggle there between God and man. They also believe in relativism. Everything is relative. No absolutes. And nothing is truth unless it's truth to you. I mean, such folly. That's the way some people have raised their children. And look at where they are today. They're in prisons and mental institutions and other places. And praise the Lord that some of them have been saved. That's could be some of us. Most seminaries today fit into this neo-Orthodox mold. Most of them are in this category. Let me read you an article from a newspaper. It wasn't a Seattle newspaper, but it's a newspaper that carries a Bible article. And this was written in August of this year. And the article is, the Bible says, and evidently this runs in this paper periodically or something, but it just says, does the Bible say God once allowed the devil to destroy a man's wealth and his health to test his faith? Yes, the Bible says this. But did it really happen? The answer to this question need not come from my whim about whether God would do such a thing or not, but I don't believe he would. And understanding the literary form in which Job was written further convinces me he did not. Job is poetry. This means the author meant for it to be interpreted in keeping with that expression form. When you read Job, you will also notice that the different poems are placed on the lips of certain characters as though it were to be presented on stage. At least it reads as drama. A few years ago, a version of Job ran on Broadway as a play called J.B. Why was Job composed in this manner? It must have seemed to the author the best way to get his message across. At the time, there was a very strong belief in the law of retribution, a system built into life by which God directly prospered the righteous and punished the wicked. This superstition is not completely extinct today. The author has Job and his three friends argue this issue dramatically. God and Satan are also characters used by the author to set the stage for this controversial debate. Thus, in Job, you do not quote God's word as the word of God. Whatever divine truth there is in Job is to be gained by the main point of the book, the drama makes. While on this subject of God's word, this is a good place to say that any or all Bible quotes are not divinely true merely because they are scripture. God's truth may be found in the Bible. That's what it's for. But to treat the Bible from cover to cover as God's word is not the way to find it. In fact, this kind of popular dogma has corrupted a lot of Bible truth. I mean, how idiotic. I mean, really, I mean, such a tragedy. Totally blind. He's a mouthpiece of the devil and doesn't even know it. It's just a tragedy. And left a lot more of it hidden behind unique literary forms most Bible readers are unaware of. So he's the enlightened one, and we morons at Community Chapel, we're in a darkened state of mind. This is a very common way of looking at the Bible. Very common. And it will become more commonplace in the days ahead. The next position is the neo-evangelical. The neo-evangelical. This group, you could say, holds the desire to rethink all basic Christian doctrines in light of what liberal thinkers have said. They feel some need to rethink things based on the new scientific advancements, the new ways of looking at life, and they're allowing wrong things to influence their thinking. And so because of this, Christian doctrine is changed by the changing philosophies of men. This is what the Bible says about being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Just, they're blown about. Man's philosophies are changing all the time. So this, the people that hold this kind of thinking and they aim it toward the Word of God, their doctrines are changing with the changing philosophies of men. What's involved here is an eagerness for intellectual prestige. Intellectual prestige prompts them to make sweeping concessions to almost all theories of science. They don't want to ever be behind the times. They don't want to be outdated. They want to be right where science is. See, don't you know science is leading the way to a new kingdom? Science isn't leading the way to any new kingdom. And the main thing, of course, that's involved here is evolution. And it's through the neo-evangelical that came this theory of theistic evolution, where God just started, he created the first cell, and then from that he allowed the whole thing to evolve. So you get God in there, but you cannot deny evolution, because that's what science believes. Science believes evolution. So it's almost as though science becomes God. They advocate strongly the ecumenical movement. They advocate it with zeal. This is the kind of people that have worked to produce the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, and then they've opened the doors for the neo-Orthodox and for the liberal and for the Buddhist and the communist and everybody else you can think of. And then when it comes to the conservatives, those that are going to just believe the Word of God, they would call us hyper-Orthodox. We're going way overboard. We're hyper-Orthodox. I mean, boy, you people are just, yeah, that's what they call us. They label us as square, behind the times, out of step, right in step with God, glad to be out of step with them, real glad. See, the conservative position of holding to the Word of God and believing and knowing that it was given by inspiration of God, that's what's normal. But the neo-evangelical is leaning toward the liberal left. See, he's going right off to the left. He's moving right away. They speak about love, love, love. But they fail to see that the Bible does not exalt love above doctrine. And when they speak about love, 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 that's their doctrine. These are the kind of people who say, we don't have any doctrine, just love. But that's a doctrine, because that's their teaching. Doctrine is teaching. That's all it is. And everywhere you find out in the Bible that true love always preaches doctrine, because true love is going to be teaching. You give doctrine to your children because you love them. You teach them how to live and how to make right decisions. They scorn the fundamentalist who hands out traps. You're out there witnessing to win a few souls. You're missing the boat. You're ignoring the real social needs. We need to have more funds for hospitals and more work with civil wrongs and more with this and more with that and all the other nonsense. And that's where they're headed. And in and of itself, sure, there's those needs, but that's not the real need of man. The real need of man is to be born again, to find the blessing of God, to find spiritual life. He's dead in trespasses and sins, and a hospital won't do him a bit of good. And another meal in his stomach isn't going to do him a bit of good. He needs the Word of God. That's where it needs to start. They're the kind of people that are really working hard to bless those that God has cursed. That's what they're doing. Oh, do they work hard to bless those that God is cursing because these people are living in sin? Here's a guy in India who he won't kill the cow because it's some god, so it might be his granddad, worships the cow dung and all sorts of other nonsensical things, but yet pour money over there to help them bless those that are under curse because they're fighting against God, but bless them anyway. See, not thinking straight at all. Most Christians don't understand that. That's why you see through every Christian magazine all these pictures of big bloated stomachs on the babies and send money and do this. They miss the whole point. Sure, it's terrible to see that, but that's not going to meet the need. And I'm glad that they're concerned and they're trying to reach out. I'm glad they have that kind of a heart, but it's misguided. It really is. Unfortunately, misguided. Scientific theory is always sided with when there's conflict between science and Scripture. Science is always first. See, that which is intellectual, that which can be run through a computer, that which the the scholars of the day and age, the intellectual highbrows, whatever they're wherever they're going, that's where we've got to take the scriptures. Don't be in conflict with that realm there. If you have to compromise something in the Bible and reinterpret that and change it, fine. But we've got to move with this group over here. They're the ones that are leading us to utopia and this worldwide socialistic kingdom that's going to open the doors for the Antichrist to come and reign on earth. These persons are on the path to total apostasy. They're not there yet, but they're not too far away. Now, realize all we've done is we've talked about the position of true inspiration, and then we've given these three other categories. This is a simplistic presentation. It's a lot more complicated, and there's a lot more involved. But it gives you an idea as to how the devil has worked step by step to take the Bible away from God's people. That's what the devil has done. And it is a real tragedy. But we've got to make sure that he doesn't do it with us. So you've got to understand inspiration. You've got to know, really, this is God's word, and you can bank on it. You can base your whole life on it. And if you don't come to that commitment, you will be led astray. There's no way you won't be led astray. You'll miss the rapture. You'll miss the high calling. You'll miss the overcoming life. You'll miss it, plain and simple. And there's no reason for anybody to miss it. No reason, especially based on all the things God has given us here. Such a tremendous blessing of God. And I am not judging any of these people. I love the people, but these doctrines and these positions, they are right from the pit of hell. They are authored by demon spirits. And then these people have unwittingly become mouthpieces for the devil. Now the next area that we're going to look at, and this is by far the most interesting, is that the Bible proves to be inspired. And the first area of this is going to be prophetic accuracy. And this is probably the strongest of the proofs. It is absolutely unanswerable. Nobody can refute it. Nobody can. The liberal says any fulfillment to these statements is either it was written after it happened or it was pure chance. But first of all, you can prove that these things were written before without any problem whatsoever, and we'll be doing that periodically throughout the rest of the semester. Now, what we have to do first is we have to look for a few moments at the theory of probabilities, or the probability theory. Now, probability is expressed as the ratio of desired events over the number of total possibilities. So probability equals the ratio of the desired result, what you're looking for to happen. So you're looking for something to take place. So that you put the desired result over the top, and then the number of total possibilities. So probability is the desired result over the number of possibilities. And we'll illustrate it, and it's very easy to illustrate. It's not complicated in the slightest. It's very, very simple. Don't let past fears about mathematics and all that cause you to go into panic. It's very simple. If you flip a coin, take out a quarter and you flip a coin, and you desire heads, see, we're dealing with what's the probability that we'll get heads? Well, the probability, the desired result is heads, and you're just, it's one. You've got one desired result. Well, what are the number of possibilities? You've got heads or tails. So you got heads, tails, and that equals two. So the probability is one chance out of two. That's all it is. It's just very simple. If you take you got a pair of dice, you take a die, that's just one of them, and you roll that, and it's got six sides, and you want to come up with the number five, you've got one desired result. How many possibilities? Six total. So it's one out of six. That's what the probability is. Now, the only thing that you have to be aware of is that when you start figuring out you've got one aspect of a prophecy and another aspect and another, and you want to find out the total probability, So you got this part is 1 out of 3, this part is 1 out of 5, this is 1 out of 100. You don't add them up. You multiply them. And so that's why you start to get into such amazing probabilities. And that insurance companies and other major corporations in a lot of very important areas as to where they make decisions on where to invest money and all sorts of other things are based right in these same theories of probability. And they work. They really do. And we'll go through this a little bit more to make sure you understand it, and then we'll go through the prophecy of the city of Tyre being destroyed. And then some other things as well. I don't have the slightest idea. Might be. Okay, well, that's it for tonight. If you did not get a bulletin last week, which is dated September 15th, there's bulletins up here. So please come up and get one. And if there's any extras of file one, you can bring them up here too, please.
You really want to be, you know, make sure to fly.
I would say that, Catholics they have no real Bible belief.
But I mean, could they fall in all three areas?
Yes,
I mean,
yes, depending on whatever church it is.
Yes.
And even...
they have different degrees.
Yes, and you're going to find that of denominations, that you won't be able to put a whole denomination in a category. You'd have to go from church to church,
exactly.
Because there'll be differences even amongst the churches of that denomination.
But the unified Church of Christ, you know, all in one unit, you would fall into this. Okay.
Yep.
I understand the tapes.
Yeah. Okay, now those come from the library. And the library is just down inside the ceiling. So what you can do is, throughout the town, there's stairs going down, and then there's a door right down here. It's a building.